Well, good morning, Trinity Church. How are we? Awesome. For those who are joining on our live stream, welcome as well. Well, if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open it up to the book of Judges. And today we're going to be in chapter 13. As we move through the text this morning, just as a way of reminder, if you find that a question rises up within you regarding the text that we're talking about, I want you to feel free. There's going to be a number on the screen. It'll be there throughout the duration of the service. And if you have a question, you can actually text that question to the number on the screen. It goes to Keith and the team in the back, and then we'll put them up and answer them to the best of our ability as we wrap up today. Well, today we're kicking off a new series. It's going to take us about 6 weeks, and it's centered on the biblical character Samson. Now, you might ask the question, why Samson? Well, because my son loves reading about Samson in his Bible, and he said, Dad, you need to do a series on Samson. So we're doing a series on Samson. Now, of course, it's not just him, especially when it comes to our younger members. Many of us are fascinated with the events that surround the life of Samson. Most of us know Samson for his incredible strength. Right? I mean, Arnold Schwarzenegger has nothing on Samson. Samson could take him down with his pinky. Samson's strength, his ability to stop any threat, whether that's a person, imprisonment, or even a wild animal, it tends to captivate us. It's what we know about Samson. It's what we think about when we think about Samson. Yet, his feats of strength are only but a part of Samson's story. While filled with supernatural activity, displaying amazing feats of strength, when we really kind of dive past the surface, what we find is that the story of Samson is a story of what could have been. It's a story about what could have been. It's a story about missed opportunities. And it serves us not only of God's, does it tell of God's goodness, but it also serves as a warning to us. Maybe you've heard that old saying that a smart man learns from his mistakes, but a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at some of the warnings that Samson's life gives us. But before we do that, let me say this. I want you to clearly hear this, that throughout Samson's story, although we're going to look at some of these warning signs and we're going to look at some of these areas where Samson struggled, that underlying this entire story that we're going to see for the next 6 weeks is the message of redemption. And the reality of this, that God uses imperfect people. Yes, we're going to see that Samson wrestled with sin. But please understand this, that it didn't stop God from using him. It didn't stop God from using him. Therefore, if we find ourselves relating to part of Samson's story, if there's a part that we go, ah, I've done that, which, right, we probably will. Maybe even there's a part where we go, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. Please don't think that that means that God can't redeem nor use. Because what we see throughout Scripture is this beautiful story of redemption, of how God uses imperfect people. People like Samson, people like me, people like you. Now, to understand Samson, we have to understand the context in which Samson's story takes place. Now, maybe you are aware that part of the Hebrew children's story, the Jewish people, part of their history is that they spent approximately 400 years in captivity to Egypt. So they were there and they served as slaves. Well, through supernatural acts and led by the prophet Moses, God freed the Hebrew children. And he took them to what the scripture refers to as the promised land. That's Israel. That was their inheritance. And although Moses gets to see the promised land, we find this out that he doesn't actually get to enter it. Moses had committed a sin. He had acted in a way where God said, you don't get to go into the promised land. And it was Moses' apprentice, Joshua, who actually takes the people into the promised land. And this is what Judges states about Joshua and the Hebrew people when they claimed the promised land. This is in Judges 2. We're going to be in 13. That's going to be our big one, but I'm going to give you a couple texts from Judges 2, just kind of setting up the story, if you will. It says in verse number 6, when Joshua dismissed the people, the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. So after 400 years of slavery, think about this, 400 years of slavery, God supernaturally delivers the Hebrew people. Maybe remember Charlton Heston standing in front of Pharaoh, let my people go, right? We have the 10 plagues, we have God caring for the Hebrew children for 40 years as they go through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And then, through Joshua's leadership, the Jewish people enter into what has been promised to them. That which they have been waiting for generations. And they drive the pagan inhabitants out. And they have their land. They begin their life. They begin living into God's promise. That would be a good day, would it not? That would be a good day. But listen to how Judges continues. Verse number 10, still in chapter 2. It says, all that generation also were gathered to their father. So remember, Joshua has just died at 110. And now that generation is also gathered to their fathers. That means they've died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. Who did not know the Lord. Or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals as a pagan deity. And they abandoned the Lord, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. So the generation of people that inherited the land, the ones who remember what it was like to wander in the desert for 40 years, the ones who ate the manna in the morning and in the night that God supernaturally provided for them, those who drank of the rock that water supernaturally flowed out of, they knew the Lord. They saw firsthand his provision. And they served the Lord. They served Yahweh, the God of the Bible. They served him. But the next generation, they don't. And not only do they not serve Yahweh, not only do they go to serve Baal, but it says this, that they don't know about him. They don't know about him? Which, of course, raises this question of why, right? How is it that the next generation doesn't know the truth about what God has done? As the Jewish people, the Hebrew children, as they lived in captivity, right, and they cried out to God, God, when are you going to redeem us? When is your promise going to come true for our lives? And God says, now. Now is the time. And he leads them out. But the next generation, they know nothing of this. They know nothing of this. Right? Which is exactly what verse 10 tells us. There arose another generation after them, after those who had seen God's hand move, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. Notice that it's not that the people in some way favored Baal over Yahweh. It's that they didn't know about Yahweh. They didn't know about the things that he had done for their people. Which means this, does it not? It means that they were never taught. It means that they were never taught. They didn't hear. The book of Judges opens with a generation that worships and serves God. We wish it ended there, but it doesn't. Because it quickly moves on to a generation that does not know God nor worship him. Because apparently this other generation, this first generation, didn't teach their faith to the next generation. So that when the original inhabitants of Israel died, well, their faith died with them. And because of this, the book of Judges reiterates numerous times as you go through it, it gives this line, it says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this statement, interestingly enough, is contrasted with another similar statement in places like Judges 17:6 and 21:25, where it says this, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I'm sure you're already seeing that similar language here. One generation didn't teach the next God's truths. And that leads to this new generation and then following generations to do, well, what was right in their own eyes, but was actually evil in God's eyes. Are you tracking with me? Are you following? Right? As the book of Judges details in the following chapters, the people continue in their sin. They continue to reject Yahweh's lordship. They chase after pagan deities. And so as an act of judgment, God allows the neighboring Philistines to conquer and rule over Israel. Scholar Barry Webb writes in his commentary on Judges, he says, by the time Samson is born, the Philistine dominance over Israel is so complete and the morale of Israel so low that even the hope that Yahweh might save them has been exhausted. Even the hope has been exhausted. In the span of only a couple chapters, well, about a dozen, things have gone from a joyful celebration. Look how God has provided for us. To a sense of despair that all hope is gone. And this is the scene that Samson steps into. Now, when we first learn of Samson's birth, it is in Judges 13. And I want to read you what we discover about Samson's birth. Starting in verse number 2, it says, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children. but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, a couple of important things regarding the announcement of Samson's birth. First and foremost, it's supernatural. It's supernatural. Samson's parents apparently were not able to have children. Now, this is important because we see this type of activity come up over and over again in Scripture as we encounter supernatural births. We have Samson, we have Isaac, we have Samuel, and of course, we have Jesus being born of a virgin. And what these birth stories do is they proclaim God's glory. That the God of the Bible, Yahweh, he makes the impossible possible. These individuals, their lives are living proof that God hasn't abandoned his people. That God will bring about his desire or his desires for this world. It is a reminder that God fulfills his promises. Samson's birth is one of hope. Dr. Webb continues in his commentary. He says, the barren woman gives birth, as Yahweh's messenger said that she would, the angel. God has brought life out of the deadness of her womb. It demonstrates that the issues of life and death are in his hands. And therefore, no situation is hopeless, including Israel's. So Samson's birth, it is one of hope. It is one that speaks of redemption. It is one that says this, that God has not forgotten about his people. Secondly, we know from the story of Samson's birth that he was to be set apart for the Lord, to be used by the Lord, which is what it means to be a Nazarite. God had a plan for Samson. From even before when he was born, God had a plan for Samson. It was going to be through Samson that God would deliver the Hebrew people from the Philistine oppression. And through that, God would lead his children back to worshiping him, to worshiping the God of the Bible, the one true God. His birth was supernatural. It was one that gave hope, and it spoke of purpose. God had a plan. Now, with this in mind, we would think that Samson would be raised in such a way by his parents to have reverence for God, to seek God's will for his life, and to live in submission to God's word, God's will. Right? Isn't that what we would think? The angel shows up and says, you're supernaturally going to have this kid. He's going to save the people from the Philistines. He's going to be a Nazarite. Right? We would think that Samson would be raised with those stories. Samson would be taught, serve Yahweh, serve the one true God. God's going to use you in mighty ways. Surrender to the Lord's leading. We would think that when we first meet, when we actually get to meet Samson, that he would be a humble and devout Jewish man, prepared and preparing to follow God's leading. But that's actually not the Samson that we meet when we actually first get to meet him. Actually, the individual we meet is very much just the opposite. Turn to Judges 14. I'm going to start in verse number 1. It says that Samson went down to Timnah, and in Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and his mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Now, I'm sure that you probably already caught it, but if you didn't, notice what Samson says to his parents about the Philistine woman. While they try to persuade him to do otherwise, what does he say to his father? "She is right in my eyes." Does that statement sound familiar? It is an echo of Judges, of the book of Judges, of what has already been stated, that the people did what was right in their own eyes, which was evil in God's eyes. It appears that Samson is following the same way that others have and are. Samson is choosing his own ways over God's. Now, in case you think, well, that's a little bit of a strong statement from, you know, one little chunk of scripture here. Well, consider a few things. First, Deuteronomy chapter 7, God forbids the Israelites from intermarrying with neighboring nations. God forbids it. He says, you're not allowed to do this. The Philistines were Israel's oppressors. Samson, it was prophesied, would defeat the Philistines. And yet here we have him wanting to join their family. Also consider how Samson speaks to his parents. When they try to change Samson's mind regarding the woman that he wants to marry, right? He tells his father, "Get her for me." And they do. So not only is Samson sinning by doing something, not only is he sinning by disrespecting his parents, but he's causing his parents to sin also, because Scripture tells us this, that you weren't to give your children into marriage with neighboring nations. So we have Samson who is in rebellion. He is in rebellion, choosing his own ways instead of God's. Dr. Chip Henderson writes in his book, Samson, A Life Well Wasted. He says that Samson shouldn't have been going down to see the Philistines in the first place. The Philistines were enemies of both Israel and God. Samson had no self-control, presumably because he lacked parental discipline and authority. Scripture says that Samson told his father and mother. In other words, he chose to stand boldly opposed to his parents and God as he announced his intentions. He then commands his parents to get her. Michael J. Smith, in an article entitled "The Failure of the Family in Judges, Part 2 on Samson," he says that Samson seems to fit the picture of a rebellious son, in line with Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, who is a threat to the advancement of the home. It seems that just as the nation of Israel didn't teach God's ways to the next generation, neither did Samson's parents teach them to him. Neither did Samson's parents teach them to him. Matter of fact, if you read all of Judges 13, what you discover is that Samson's father repeatedly did not fulfill the role that he was called to be the spiritual leader of his home. And we know this by the angel appearing to Samson's mother twice instead of Manoah. At one point, she has to actually go get him and bring him so he can speak with the angel of the Lord, because the angel comes twice. When Manoah is speaking with the angel, he has a hard time, earlier in the story, when Manoah is speaking with his wife, he has a hard time believing what she tells him. The angel chooses not to answer many of his questions when he finally gets to speak to him. At one point, he even draws wrong conclusions about God's intentions, and his wife has to correct him. He's like, "That's it, we're dead." And his wife's like, "Really? Like, if God wanted to kill us, he would already have killed us." Obviously, that's not, it's kind of funny when you read it. And then at his birth, although in that culture, the duty of naming the child, especially the son, would have fallen to the father, we actually see Samson's mother naming Samson. Samson's father failed to lead his family well. And ultimately, Samson is the proof that his parents did not fulfill their role in raising him up to know, to honor, and submit to God. Does this sound familiar? It is a micro version of what is happening on the macro. What is taking place in Samson's home is exactly what has been taking place in the nation of Israel. So what is this lesson that we can learn? What's this first lesson that we can learn from Samson? It is this. It is to parents. It is to grandparents. It is to guardians. It is to teachers and mentors. That it is our job to raise our children and those who are entrusted to our care to know, to love, to seek after, and to submit to God. Now, obviously, no one can force someone to love or follow the Lord, right? We can't do that. But those in parental roles need to invest in their children spiritually, laying a foundation for their children so that they can grow to love and seek after God. Let me just be real with you for a minute. It isn't just children with atheistic parents growing up in homes devoid of God. Outside of a church service, many families, if we're honest, who profess to be followers of the Lord, live as functional atheists. Meaning this, that they live as though God, Scripture, and the church have little place in their lives. Yet, as we've discovered in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, our lives are to flow from and be shaped by our relationship with Jesus. Our life is supposed to flow from and be shaped by a relationship with Jesus. Parents and grandparents, understand this, that your children, or if you're caring for your grandchildren, they will mimic what you do. And not only will they mimic it, they will take it a step further. Meaning, if your children don't witness you striving to live a life surrendered to God's will, if you don't pray with your children, if you don't read your Bible and discuss Scripture with them, if you don't process situations through the lens of faith in the Bible, you can't expect your children to. Now, that doesn't mean this. That doesn't mean that God doesn't save children of non-believers. He does. And the beauty is many times he'll use those children to lead their parents to faith. I've seen it done. It's beautiful. but for those who already profess to be followers of Christ. If you don't have fruit in your life of desiring and actually following Jesus, you can't expect your children to. Parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, guardians, mentors, you are called to model and teach your faith to those entrusted to you. And the reality is you are doing so, whether you intend to or not. Because those who are entrusted to you, your children, your grandchildren, a mentoree, they are watching and they are learning from you. They are watching and they are learning from you. One generation came into Israel. They experienced God's goodness. But they failed to teach it to the next generation. They failed to teach it to the next generation. And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Sociologists Christian Smith and Amy, and I have to apologize. I am probably not going to do a good job of pronouncing Dr. Amy Adam Kizik, I believe is how you say her last name, so please forgive me. Christian Smith, he's actually a sociologist at the University of Notre Dame. They just published a book. I just picked up a copy of it. It's called Handing Down the Faith. It's a big study on how do people learn the faith. And listen to what it says, what their study revealed. It says, some readers might be surprised to know that the single most powerful casual influence in the religious lives of American teenagers and young adults is the religious lives of their parents. Not their peers, not the media, not their youth group leaders or clergy, not their religious school teachers. Myriad studies show that, beyond a doubt, the parents of American youth play the leading role in shaping the character of their religious and spiritual lives, even well after they leave home and often for the rest of their lives. It goes on and says, further, this parental influence has not declined in effectiveness since the 1970s. Continue and say, the best general predictor of what any American is like religiously, after comparing all the other possible variables and factors, is what their parents were like religiously when they were growing up. You want to know what type of faith your children will have when they get older? They will mimic yours and they will take it one step further. It is the truth. We're going to see in the weeks ahead. Although Samson accomplished many amazing feats, right? These feats of strength that we all know about Samson. We're also going to see that he got himself and others into trouble because he wasn't disciplined nor discipled as a child. He grew up to do what he wanted, and no one else was going to tell him any differently. Not his parents, nor God. And this attitude seems to have originated with his parents, who, like the rest of the nation, failed to teach their children to live in submission to God. Now, let me say this. Don't think that because I'm a pastor that I live this perfectly. Far, far from it. Far from it. But I can tell you this, that one of the things that I try to do, not as a pastor, but as a Christian parent, is to look for ways to teach my children biblical lessons and how to process life through their faith. Again, I'm not saying I do this perfectly. But many times conversations in which we have questions will be arise, and I will ask my children, what does Scripture teach about this? How might God want us to respond in this situation? What does honoring God look like in this situation? What role does your faith play in your choice? Just the other day, my son and I spent a good chunk of time having a really honest and really great conversation regarding how do we honor God with the video games that we play? Are there video games that are appropriate and maybe ones that are not? And what role does our faith play in choosing between those two? We also have a rule in our home, and sometimes our children buck at this, but we have a rule that there's no extracurricular activities, or that no extracurricular activities triumph or trump church. Sunday worship, teen ministries on Wednesday are mandatory. That means work, sports, hobbies, hanging out with friends, those come after those things. Can I be real with parents for a minute and grandparents? None of you said yes. Perfect. Okay, I'll lie to you instead. And then you'd be like, you're a false teacher. If you repeatedly allow your children to put things over opportunities to grow spiritually, they will carry that mentality with them into their adulthood. Now, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying you have to be in service, you know, every single Sunday. I'm talking about legalism. But if you teach your children today through your actions that things like sports and work and entertainment are more important than gathering with others to worship the Lord and to serve Him, those things will be more important than worshiping and serving God tomorrow to your children. And you can't be surprised where the road leads. Right? Because that's what happened to Israel. They didn't teach their children. And when that generation died, the next generation knew nothing about the Lord. Can you not see this happening in our world as well? Because it is. Godly parents look at situations and the desires of their children, and they say no when the conclusions of those decisions and those desires have the potential to take their children away from the life that God wants for them. And I understand that saying no doesn't necessarily feel good. It can cause friction, and it surely does not make you the cool parent, which I will never get that award. But our actions, our decisions, our words, what they do is they sow seeds into our children. They sow seeds into our children, and those seeds are going to grow. They're going to produce a harvest, whether we want them to or not. And the question is, what kind of harvest do we want for our children? What kind of harvest do we want for our children? So let me challenge you with just a couple quick questions, and we're going to wrap things up. As I was giving my notes to the team, I was like, my notes are a little long today. Just be warned. If you are a parent, if you are a grandparent, if you are an aunt or uncle, if you are a mentor, this question is for you. Are you comfortable with those that God has entrusted you with? Your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, your mentoree. Are you comfortable with them being copies of you? Meaning, do you want your children to have the type of relationship with God that you have? Do you want your children to treat others the way that you treat them? Do you want your children to speak like you? Do you want your children to listen to the type of music that you listen to, watch the movies you watch, view the things that you view on the internet? Are you comfortable with your children becoming you? And if the answer to any of those questions is no, then let me lovingly and gracefully encourage you to prayerfully consider what God might want to transform in you so it can be transformed in your child. Number two, eventually your child or your, again, a grandchild or mentoree, they'll get to an age when you won't be able to direct their actions. Right? They get older, they make their own decisions. What do you want to instill in them while they are young so that way when they get older, they'll have the resources, the wisdom, and the abilities necessary to make healthy choices? What do you want to put into your children now that's going to benefit them later? And what's stopping you from doing that today? Samson is known as God's strongest man. Yet when we look at his life, what we actually find is it's a story of missed opportunities. And where it begins is in how he was raised. In how he was raised. Let me say this. This doesn't need to be our children's story. Our children's story does not have to be the same as Samson's story. In this generation that's raising up now, their story doesn't need to be the same as Israel's story. But that means this. It means that we have a responsibility. That we have a responsibility to raise up the next generation. It starts in our homes, it goes to our churches, and it goes then to our community. So my prayer for you as we close this morning is that you and that I, we will learn from Israel's history, that we will learn from Samson's life, and that we will raise up the next generation of believers through teaching them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God has done for us. And while we will do it imperfectly and we will have to ask for forgiveness, to the best of our abilities, empowered by God's grace, we will model before them our faith. Let me pray for us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another amazing opportunity that you have given us, that we could gather as brothers and sisters in faith to worship you, to learn from your word, and to have fellowship and encouragement with one another. Lord, we thank you for giving us the story of Samson. We thank you, Lord, that Scripture doesn't just reveal all the amazing things that you've done and that he did, but it allows us to see the areas where Samson struggled so we can learn from them and so we can see how good you truly are. God, as we go through this series, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you are revealing to us, and that we wouldn't just have knowledge, but we would be transformed by what you are showing us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for dying for us on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. Jesus, you tell us the importance of protecting and raising up children in your word. Help us to understand how our actions and our words impact those that you've put under our care. Help us to love them well, to teach your word, and to model faithfulness. And as we do, our prayer is that the next generation will turn to you in faith. Holy Spirit, guide us as we go throughout our week. Reveal to us opportunities to serve others. Lead us away from sin and temptation. And put your desires in our heart. Help us to live each and every day to magnify Jesus in all that we do. In Jesus, we pray this all in your holy name. Amen.